Yes, let's turn this evening to 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we begin from verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Well, friends, I'm continuing from where we left off, even though it was in the recordings. I assume that we have been listening to it, but I will try to give some a little background once again, since this is the first time after the series, after the recordings, that we are meeting ourselves face to face. We mentioned that 2 Corinthians was actually a follow-up letter of the apostle to the same church in Corinth, and the apostle's purpose, in fact, it is one of probably his only book that you don't see him building up from one theme to another. He picks up theme here and there, and all of them are profitable, obviously. But it is not like 1 Corinthians, where you see him pick up one theme and then he goes on to prove it, to try to say so much about that and then move on. Because this is a kind of a response letter. He had written the 1 Corinthians letter to the church. And in that letter, if you have read 1 Corinthians recently, you realize that there are a number of instructions, a number of corrections. The Apostle Paul was correcting so many things in that book. And so the 2 Corinthians was written to find out how much was done. In fact, let me put it this way, rather. He had sent Titus to the church to find out how much they had responded to the first letter. And unfortunately, at the time he expected to see Titus, he couldn't see him. He had arranged to see Titus at Troas, but Titus was not there. And so the apostle was anxious. Of course, later he saw Titus, and then this letter was sent to the Corinthians again as a kind of a follow-up to their first letter, praising the Lord for their response to his letter, and then giving them other instructions, other things he wants them to do also. One of the things you would see in this letter, and every now and then the apostle picks it up again, is that it shows you that in the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul are those people we call his detractors. People who were doing things against Paul. Who were saying things against him. Who were doing things against him. Who were trying to influence others against Paul. And who were trying to even say evil things about him. C.S. Spurgeon once said that, well, if a good man like Paul had people to say bad things about him, why should you and I worry too much when people do the same things to us? Because this is the world, you see. And every now and then, this comes up. And the first one that comes up in chapter 1 was that these persons, we will call his detractors, those who want to speak against him, were saying that Paul never keeps his word. And so even though he promised to come to them, he never came. And they made it a big case that Paul never keeps his word. And Apostle Paul had to say, oh, the actual reason, in fact, we see that it was an important matter because Apostle Paul had to swear. If in chapter 1, he had to swear to say that God is his witness, that the reason why he didn't go, that he didn't visit according to his promise, was actually to spare them. Because there were things he wanted them to correct before he got there. Because if he got there, he was going to be more firmer and stricter with those persons. And so it was not because he didn't want to keep his word. And so the apostle had these persons. And so in chapter 1, Apostle Paul, in spite of his troubles and difficulties, spoke a lot about his comfort in the Lord, the comfort that he has in the Lord in spite of his own difficulties. And then in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul comes to speak about a man they disciplined. He commanded them to discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And he said that the man seemed to have repented. And so they should restore him speedily. we saw in that the heart of church discipline, that when a church exercises discipline, churches have to exercise discipline where it is fitting, where it is needed, where it is within the things that Scripture has said discipline has to be carried out. And yet Apostle Paul says that the very moment we see signs of repentance and the person's demonstrated that he's actually sorry for what he had done, then we should very quickly go around him and, as it were, embrace him and throw our hands around him. No one should hold what he had done in the past against him, because after all, he's repentant and he's been sorry about that. It's Apostle Paul made it clear that that's what we wait for. It's the heart of church discipline that we want to wait for real repentance. That's the only time we move on to embrace such a person. And then the Apostle Paul also spoke about the heart of the ministry. The ministry was that's the work of the Lord, which he was part of and was given to them. It was such that it was entirely centered on the word of God. He spoke about in the other chapter, he spoke about the glory of the New Testament above that of the Old Testament. You remember the picture he used, that in the Old Testament, the picture was like when Moses came down from the mountain and his face was gleaming with brightness, and so the people of Israel could not look upon his face. They had to put a veil on his face before they spoke to him. And Apostle Paul is saying that the Old Testament, sadly, those who do not know Christ read it with their faces veiled, with their minds veiled, so they cannot see. In other words, you can only understand the Old Testament as you understand Christ as it's revealed in the New Testament. And that was a very important thing, my dear friends, to remember. And then in the other chapters, 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul spoke about how God's servants are weak. We are weak in ourselves. Our strength is in the Lord. So that that powerful illustration we should never forget. We are like treasures in earthen vessels. God has put his treasures in earthen vessels. Like in the olden times, we went to the village, our forefathers had these gold and other necklaces of precious value put in these earthen vessels, and it's kept at the back of the door. Well, the thing in these vessels are far more valuable than the vessels themselves, and yet they kept it in. And Apostle Paul is saying that's how the Christian ministry is like. We who are the servants of the Lord, in fact, by extension, all Christians involved in the service of the Lord are mere human beings. And yet God has put in us such a wonderful treasure of his word. Dear friends, and that's not my point, but may we ever reflect on that. I think it's so moving, and it makes you feel privileged that God is giving you any measure of understanding, and you'll be able to explain things to others and teach others too. It is a privilege. We should never underestimate that. In chapter 5, we spoke about the graces of the new birth. I go now to chapter 6 straight up so that we don't take too much time. The first part of chapter 6, the Apostle Paul showed us how the servants of Christ, or the virtues that we need for the service of Christ, the virtues and attitudes. And these are very challenging section. The virtues and the attitudes that we put on in the service of Christ. Without them, we can't. We will easily be put off and be discouraged, and then entirely leave the work of the Lord. And so, let me just remind you a little of that. I'm not going to dwell on this that much. In fact, I only hope to end at the end of this chapter. And there's essentially two major themes from verses 11 to 18. So I really think that I still will be able to keep within my time. So I hope you bear with me. And so the first part of chapter 6, especially verse 4, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, you see, we approve ourselves. We show ourselves to be Christ's servants. We show ourselves to be God's servants in spite of these things. in spite of all these things that happen, in patience, where we have to bear with others, in affliction, necessities, distresses, in strifes, in imprisonments. The apostle was beaten, we are not beaten. He was put into prison, we are not put into prison. But we have other things we bear also. In tumult, verse 5, in tumults are seditions, groups that are people gang up against the apostle. The Jews did that very much, and they were always running after him. In labors, in watchings, in fastings, verse 6, by pureness, by knowledge. In spite of all this that is happening, we strive to maintain our pureness and knowledge. We never cease to be learning. We are constantly only communicating knowledge. By long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, we trust in the power of the Holy Spirit, because we can never change human heart. By love and fame, we do not pretend our love for people. I have desired always to stress that you know, even when we are ill-treated, and others are not being fair toward us, we should pray earnestly to the Lord and guard our hearts from becoming mere hypocritical in our actions, supposed actions of love. This person is against us. He's doing everything against us. And so we are tempted only to see him pretend laughter, pretend nicety and things like this. That's always what happens. But the apostle gives us an example as ministers of Christ, as Christians who represent the Lord. Even when people are doing things against, may our love be genuine, sincerely interested in their good, sincerely insisting on the things that are right and that will profit them, you see. Even if they don't see it, we should keep to that. And then verse 7, by the word of truth, we must stick to the truth. And remember and see how he connects love and truth. They stay close together, huh? Please, love and truth go hand in hand. Some people think that if you love somebody, you can compromise the truth for that person's sake. It doesn't happen with Christians. We believe that the only way to show somebody you love him is to insist on the truth. Unless you don't believe that thing is true. If that thing is truth, then you tell the person, well, friend, I really am interested in, but this is the truth. This is what we should be doing. This is the way things must be done. And so, no, love doesn't compromise over truth. It doesn't. It rather keeps it firm, because it believes that people are really profited only by truth and never by anything else but truth. By the word of God, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, we are constantly maintaining rightness. Wherever you turn us, we say, let us do what is right. So that wherever you turn, so that however, Apostle Paul is saying, however we are opposed, like in the churches, he insisted upon that. No matter what the detractors are saying, Apostle Paul is saying, this is the will of the Lord, and this is what we should do. And however you turn matters, my dear friends, you know, it requires true persuasion of truth, doesn't it? And so, armor of righteousness in the right hand and the left, by honor and dishonor. Some people are honoring us, others are dishonoring us. In spite of that, we still go on as the servants of the Lord, by evil report and good report. Some people are saying, remember, some people were saying when the Lord Jesus Christ went to Jerusalem one time, there was that division among the people. Some of them were saying, he's a prophet. Others were saying, well, he's the one to come. Others were saying, don't worry, he's deceiving them. And so you see, it's possible to say, don't worry. Some people say, some people give evil reports about us. Others good. It doesn't matter. What matters is that we show ourselves to be ministers of Christ. And we represent him. As deceivers, are yet true. Some people say we are liars, we're deceiving. But we are true because we are constantly, never, as he mentioned in chapter 4, we have abandoned all cunning and all craftiness and all dishonest way of handling things. We rather show ourselves to be plain and true in all things, as unknown and yet well known. Some people don't know us, And yet among those who love the Lord, we are well known. As dying, and behold, we live. Some people saw Apostle Paul's constant trouble and said, this man may not last a month, or something like that. And yet he said that yet, we live. We are ongoing, still laboring, as chastened and not killed. We are, he's actually, seems to be referring to Psalm 118. We are chastened, we are under God's chastisement, and yet God is not killing us. So we are going on as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Apostle Paul, these words are very warm, you know. And because it has such a special relevance to pastors, it's so moving. And I don't want to do it, otherwise I think I will overstay if I begin to comment on verse 10. But let me get to verse 11 straight away. Oh ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. From 11 to 18, the Apostle Paul shows the blessing through separation. This is surprising, isn't it? God's ways are always surprising. Blessings through separation. And Apostle Paul stresses this. But he begins with something that he's anxious about with the church in Corinth. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Our mouth is open. We feel at liberty to tell you everything. To reprove you, to encourage you, to instruct you. Whatever we feel annoyed to be profitable, we feel at liberty to tell you. We doesn't, in fact, he would say that in verse 12, we don't feel constrained. Nothing holds us back. Our mouth is open unto you. And this is out of love. This is because we are interested in you. And we are interested in your well-being. And Apostle Paul will say also in the same chapter, because friends, it's the problem, you see. Apostle Paul will tell the Corinthians that it seems the more we love you, the less we are loved back. That's human nature, unfortunately. But all ye Corinthians, you see how he started with all ye Corinthians, Apostle Paul, is desiring to urge them to break off from this attitude. Our mouth is open, and our heart is enlarged. That our hearts are also open, in other words, in our hearts, we are willing to do anything for you. Our hearts are enlarged. And look at verse 12 there. Ye are not straitened in us, you see. Ye are not restricted in us. Exactly, opening up verse 11 further. When we are dealing with you, we do not feel restricted. We do not feel as if, let's do this, let's not do it. We don't struggle. The very moment we know it will be of good to you, we are willing to do it. And that's the point. Ye are not straitened in us. Ye are, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. You, Corinthians, are the ones that are not willing to open up your heart entirely to us. You are straitening, you are restricting yourself. You are not willing to say that what the Apostle Paul is willing to teach and to do whatever would be profitable to us. We will want to respond in the same way. You are restraining yourself. You are constantly avoiding even things that you know would be helpful and you needed to do towards us as the Lord's servant. So ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels, in your own heart. You know, bowels, the inner part represent the inner part within you. You don't feel at liberty toward us. You are constantly hiding something. You cannot open up to us. It's almost as if he's telling them, why? Why are you doing this? Instruction to them is verse 13. Now, for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Now, for a recompense, that's a kind of a payback. In other words, respond in kind. As a way of responding in kind, I'm urging you to be enlarged also. You also open your heart. Our hearts are open. Open yours also. Then there can be real communion, real friendship, real brotherly love. Friends, this is a very helpful principle. In the church, we must constantly guard against this. We must never be those people who want to really withdraw ourselves from people, and people must always be coming after us. We are the ones people are always coming after because we are bluffing them. You know, it's like a child who knows that his parents love him, isn't it? You know, what do? Always, he wants his parents to come, things like that before. Even when he can do something, he really wants his parents to come and around and say, do it, I'll give you biscuits or something before he does it. Things like this. Apostle Paul is saying, don't let that kind of thing be in the church. Because have you felt the love of the brethren? Respond in kind. Have you felt the respect of the brethren? Respond in kind. Let nobody behave as if, well, I am the important person here. Everybody should respect me, and everybody should listen to me, and everybody should do what I say. But I'm not going to listen to what they say. But I'm not going to really respect them in the same way. You know, this can't work in a church. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, let there be that response, the same response. Don't try to keep yourself from restraining yourself. You know, this will be of some help to the brethren. You say, well, I'm not going to do it. I'm only going to wait until they ask me to do it before I do it. No, there has to be that openness, Apostle Paul tells them. And so we want to see that among that genuineness of brotherly love, which brings about openness to one another. My dear friends, may we watch in this matter. And then he comes to the second theme, which he actually treats to verse 18. And that makes it very serious. So let's never underestimate it, because it's a single theme, and yet Apostle Paul handles it with all those verses there. Verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, but what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And Apostle Paul will go on speaking about this for some time. The first thing we need to notice again is the context. Because the context is instructive. We are taught something in the context. He's speaking about these Corinthians refusing to open up their hearts to the Apostle Paul. And then he picks up the idea that don't be equally yoked with unbelievers. I will explain more. But don't make unbelievers your close friends. That's what he means. I'll speak a little more later, more about that soon. So he's speaking about this matter, and he picks up this. What does he mean? You see, what the Apostle Paul is showing us is this. Apostle Paul is telling the church that part of the reason why some of them were straightened in themselves, are not willing to open their hearts to the Apostle Paul, is because they are coming under the influence of unbelieving friends. They are allowing themselves to be influenced. As Apostle Paul touches on one of the problems, one of the things that may be the cause of their present attitude. Hey, my dear friends, it is so true. Apostle Paul told them in 1 Corinthians that bad companionship corrupts good manners, isn't it? He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he seems to warn them about the same thing again. You may find a person who may really have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and started as one who loves the Lord. And as time went by, sadly, he allowed some close association with worldly people. And then they began to influence his mind and heart. Then he lost warmth of fellowship among Christians. He no longer liked Christian friendship. He rather liked worldly friendship. And when this happened, when he comes among Christians, he cannot open his heart. He restrains himself. As friends, I've seen this before. You see, this person, when he comes to church, please believe me, I don't think I've seen that here, but elsewhere. When he comes to Christian people, he cannot even speak to brethren. He cannot talk to brethren and Freely open your heart and say, oh, this is what I want to do. Oh, this is what's on my mind. This is what I'm considering doing. Oh, I'm saving for things like this. He would never talk to any Christian brother like that. Strangely, there is an unbeliever at workplace. There's an unbeliever somewhere there. And he can feel so free to talk about whatever is on his mind and heart to this unbelieving friend. It's a sign that there's something wrong. Something is not correct. Why can't he open up to his own fellow Christians? Something is wrong. Because the world is having influence on his heart and mind now. So he cannot be sincere and open towards his own Christian brethren. As Apostle Paul shows us, that the very moment he picks up the issue of separation from unbelievers, he shows us that part of the reason why these friends at Corinth were straitened in themselves, felt restricted in themselves, is because they are coming under the influence of unbelieving friends around them. And he warns them. And he speaks so strongly. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? The first part of the verse, the principle came from Deuteronomy, please. If we can turn. Deuteronomy chapter 22. And this kind of principle, the Lord instructed the people of Israel using a number of other things there. It's only a short verse, Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10. This was the instruction the Lord gave. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Do we not realize that if there are all these kind of commandments, sometimes we read them and say, but why did God give them? For example, what follows, right away in verse 11, thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen together. So you don't have to wear clothes of polyester and cotton together. Why was God giving all these? And this is how we interpret these things. We let the New Testament throw light upon them. And here Apostle Paul shows us one, that these things are meant to teach the people of Israel of the importance of separation. God was giving them imageries on their minds. The separation to God is so important. Like things must come together, but unlike things must not be brought together. And so that was the principle. Israel, the people of Israel, needed to be taught this by graphics, if you like. And so God instructed them. And so please, back in 2 Corinthians, and Apostle Paul said, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So this is the picture of the animal you are going to use to plow your land. You have your plow here. In those days, it would have only been a strong wood, but with a pointed part that goes into the soil. And the other long part is tied to a rope and tied to the animals. The two of them will have a beam at the back of their necks. And then the long part of the yoke or the plow will be attached to the beam on their neck. And so as the animals moved forward, the plow really turned the earth, turned the ground over to make it good enough for planting. And the instruction is this. Don't use different animals. Don't use a cattle and a horse to do that kind of thing. Don't put that yoke at the back of a cattle and then a horse. Get the same animals. And the picture comes here also. Do not, if I'm a Christian, I cannot have the same yoke with an unbeliever. I cannot make an unbeliever my close friend, in the sense that they are the ones with whom we plan life and we move together and think about what to do in life. Of course not. We have social interactions with all people. There's a natural interaction we have with all people. This we cannot run away from. So, but we cannot make unbelievers the ones that we discuss affairs of life of things that involve how we want to live our lives, the kind of decisions we want to take. We cannot bring along unbelievers to be associated in this kind of thing. Obviously, you cannot marry an unbeliever. In fact, the Apostle Paul speaks so clearly that you don't even, you have to be sure the person is a Christian. Sometimes what some young persons have done is to simply say, oh, I think he's a Christian, I think he's a Christian, and then they brush over everything. Well, of course, they would test what it means to be disobedient to the Lord in this kind of thing. But we are called to make sure that they are truly believers, those who are close friends and those for whom we discuss about the issues of life, because these things are going to influence how we take our steps in life and how we take our decisions. How do we think we need the unbeliever's help? No, we don't. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Sometimes the question has been asked, well, what if that unbeliever has some technical know-how? Yes, it's a technical know-how, obviously. We don't send our vehicles to only Christian mechanics. Of course, they may be unbelieving mechanics and things like this. And it is about vehicle. It is not about my life. Is that not clear enough? And so those are not the things in mind. But okay, supposing I'm going to buy another car and I want to ask a mechanic, okay, Nissan and Toyota, which is better? Which one uses less fuel? Yes, he's giving me technical know-how, but that's only a small part of the bigger decision, isn't it? But the bigger part of should I spend so much? And why do I want a particular type and things like that? It should not be they determining it for us, never at all. It is a matter of we going before the Lord and weighing matters and speaking to Christians and things like this. My dear friends, this is so important, my dear friends. It's so important. And so look at how the Apostle Paul speaks so strongly. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What fellowship? What participation? How can a Christian think that an unbeliever can be a participant of his affairs, of his life's affairs? How can that happen? Apostle Paul is asking. And what communion has light with darkness? Look at the extreme situations he uses. Light and darkness, righteous, unrighteous. These extremes, he shows us that they don't come close at all. And so, what communion or what a partnership is there between light and darkness? Can light and darkness plan to do things together? It's you cannot think of it. It cannot happen. One would dispel the other, isn't it, dear friends? And what concord has Christ with Belial? You see another extreme, Christ and Belial. You know, in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, the term Belial is used for evil. Or evil. So if we say that this is a son of Belial, they want to say he's a very evil person. And so what is there between Christ and Belial? What concord, what oneness of mind, that's what the Greek is. How can somebody, my dear friends, if anybody marries an unbeliever, of course, even with Christians, there will be disagreement over a number of things. This is natural because we are human beings, you see. But if you married an unbeliever, one of the things you will see that you are in most times in disagreement than in agreement. In the far majority of the times. Perhaps in the early days you may not see it, but soon you would see it. Because you want to look at matters from the perspective of Scripture and what God has said and what God is teaching, the unbeliever will be thinking entirely about selfish interests, unfortunately. And so, what oneness of mind, the Greek word here, is the same that was used of Ananias and Sapphira when they have one mind, when Peter told them, why do you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? They were one in their mind. How can a believer be of one mind with an unbeliever? You see why? Because you would always speak from scripture. The other person wouldn't. If it pretends to speak about scripture, it will be superficial. It will be genuine. That's how can there be any concord? Or what part of he that believeth with an infant, what part or what portion? How can I think that I and this unbeliever, we share this together? Of course, if he's my brother and there's something of a family thing, of course, again, it's a material thing. These are not important to us. But in terms of life, and in terms of life's aims, and what we want to do with our lives, and things like this, how can I think that an unbeliever has the same portion with the unbeliever? You see how strong the apostle speaks. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You see how strong the differences are. The temple of God and idols. Can you bring them together? Impossible. And what agreement or what disposition of interests? How can your mind begin to get to the same points with an unbeliever? We often say that when somebody who professes to be a Christian is in a strong agreement with unbelievers in terms of matters of life, he's backsliding. He's lost ground. So he's now thinking like an unbeliever. Otherwise, there's always something, my dear friend, this is true. There's always something that you realize that you cannot agree with an unbeliever about. Friends, this separation thing is so important. So I just want to turn to two more texts to show that scripture is so important about this. And unfortunately, I remember that as a young Christian, in the Southern Baptist Convention, I don't know why, but no one had actually shown us the scriptures. I remember the only text we knew was the 2 Corinthians 6:14. Everybody knew that. And you memorized it, so you knew that. And you knew that you cannot make, well, it flowed very naturally, because the very moment you become a Christian, your old friends, really, you lose interest in them because conversations change, interests change, and so these things happen. But we saw what strikes me, that's why I'm telling you this, is that we even saw that at the church level. Remember, the apostle was not speaking to individual Christians only, but it is church level also. You see that he's using the plural pronouns. Ye is a plural. Yes, it's not only speaking of individual Christians, but of the church also. We cannot be in association with churches that do not have the gospel, because they cannot preach Christ and repentance and grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We call this primary separation. The reason we call it primary separation, I wouldn't spend all the time here because we can treat it separately another time. The reason we call it primary separation is because it has to do with the individual or the particular church straight away with another church, which is an unbelieving church. They do not preach Christ, they do not point people to grace and repentance, things like this. We have that which we call secondary separation. I'm not getting into that, so don't get too bothered about that. We call that secondary separation, with Apostle Paul speaks of in other places of scripture, including 2 Thessalonians 3, where he speaks about people whom we know to be believers, but who deliberately choose to walk in disobedience, where we withdraw from them to make them ashamed. We call that secondary separation. Also, if their disobedience could include they not being willing to separate from something that is ungodly. Because they are being disobedient, we cannot continue. We withdraw friends, we do not regard them as unbelievers, but we withdraw our closeness, Apostle Paul speaks, so in order to make them ashamed. But here is a primary separation. And just have two more texts. There are a number, I'm sure, I could have attended. But let us read two more. 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 2. 2 Chronicles, I'm picking one here, and then I'll go to New Testament also. 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 2. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Let me just add verse 1 for clarity. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. It's a curious verse, isn't it? Why was this prophet Jehu said to say this? At this time, Jehoshaphat had gone to join hand with Ahab to go to war against the Syrians. Ahab wanted to claim a land at the eastern part of Jordan, we call it Ramoth Gilead. Ahab wanted to claim that land. He said it belonged to Israel. It could have been, but somehow it had fallen to the Syrians at the north. And so when he was going to that battle, he had called along Jehoshaphat to go with him. Jehoshaphat shouldn't have gone. Why? Because Ahab had set himself against the Lord. And he was a disobedient king. But Jehoshaphat went. And so Jehoshaphat robed himself. They had nearly killed Jehoshaphat. Because you remember that narrative, how that Ahab, knowing, because Ahab had been warned, Ahab didn't even want to listen to a prophet of the Lord. It was Jehoshaphat who insisted that they should listen to a prophet of the Lord before they went. Ahab had brought along his own prophet of his idols to say nice things in his ears and to tell him that when he went to that war, he would be victorious. And Jehoshaphat had insisted and say, are these all the prophets? Is there not a prophet of the Lord here? They brought a man, Micaiah. They brought him then. Micaiah told them plainly that God had intended to punish Ahab out of this because Ahab would die in this battle. And Ahab actually didn't believe it. He believed it and didn't believe it. Or we should say he pretended not to believe it, but he was afraid at the same time. And so he made them put Micaiah in prison, and then he disguised himself. This is really wicked. He disguised himself from being seen as a king, and he told his friend Jehoshaphat that you dress as a king, and I'm going to dress as an ordinary soldier. And because of the Jehoshaphat would have been killed. And when Jehoshaphat fled from that war and went back to his house safely, when he got to his house, Jehu was here. This is not Jehu that became a king. This is different. And Jehu met him and said that, why did you go and help the ungodly? He says, he's not referring to an ungodly coming to you and say, I need help. Can you spare me this? No. You were going on the team. On a cause. And you know he's an ungodly person. You know he doesn't love the Lord. He doesn't care about the things of the Lord. No, you can't do that. This is supposed to be that if it's a battle for a land that is for Israel, it's the Lord's battle, isn't it? And so, he should have gone in the name of the Lord, but he was living in disobedience under the influence of his wife, Jezebel. And so, Jehu had to challenge him, should you help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? If the person has set himself as a hater of the Lord, how can a Christian say, well, it doesn't matter, I am going to love him. In other words, I'm going to simply make him my close friend, even though he's ever standing against God. You can't do that. You can't do that. Think of it. Sometimes when I'm speaking to young persons, I try to challenge them with those. Supposing you have a friend whom you take to your house every day, you close from work, school, you take to your house and you go there and your parents serve you food and things like this. And one time you took your friend to your house, and whilst there your friend became angry at something and insulted your parents, calling them all kinds of nasty names, and they went out of the house. I ask you, you go back and meet him at school, say, come on my friend, good friend, come on, let's go. Would you do that? Your attitude is bound to change, isn't it? Do you treat my parents that way? The same thing we say to them, do you treat Almighty God that way? I want to rescue you if I can, but I can't be a partner with you.
making a bosom friend, talking nicely as if nothing is happening. No way. I can talk to you about general things in life because I want to be of some help to you. But I remember you that you stand in enmity against God. You stand in enmity against God. Seek reconciliation. Otherwise we cannot be partners. We cannot be bosom friends. There's a huge limitation put upon our friendship. In fact, we really can't call them friends. We call them acquaintances, people. We know them around, and yes, we can be of help to them and things like those. But they are not the ones we consult in important matters. Our decisions, our deep thoughts, what we want to do, what we want to plan, what we want to buy. No, they are not the ones we consult. We want to have the Lord's people with us. First, let me turn you to another one. Our time is rushing on. And it's in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm sure you know these words from verses 1 to 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. What's helpful in this passage? That it names some of these characteristics that picture unbelieving generation and unbelievers, people who don't really know the Lord. And so men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous. The Greek for covetous is with money lovers. So they will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, that's without self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, that they are very proud in their own head, high-minded, they feel important in their own head, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. So you see three kinds of loves here, love of themselves, love of money, love of pleasure. I draw attention to that because look at our generation. They are here. The tribe is here. Love of money, love of pleasure, love of me. It's here. Because you see what the people are doing. Then the command is this. Verse 5. Having a form of godliness, when people are like that, they can still put on religious habits. I go to church. I read my Bible. I still... But... they are not worried about this. Christians are not perfect. We are constantly crying to God to make us better persons. That's what makes the difference. The person who is not a Christian doesn't care. He's yielded his heart to something else. He's becoming proud and boastful, and he's happy he's like that. But the child of God is boastful, and he goes alone to his devotion, and he's ashamed. He yields his heart to something else and he realizes that something is dividing his heart and he's grieved because he remembers how much he owes the Savior. The Savior died on the cross of Calvary to purchase me. I am not my own self, Apostle Paul says. I belong to him. I cannot be a proud, self-centered person talking about me, my interests, what I want, what I desire, what I like. When my master is in heaven, when my master was willing to lay down his life in order to rescue me from these things. That's how a Christian thinks. He sees the Savior. Friends, we have to stress this. This mindset has to be so sharp in our minds. If it is not there, I wonder whether there is grace there. A mentality that says, I am a debtor. A Savior came down and died on the cross of Calvary, bore my punishment and shame on his soul, so that he would give me his righteousness and earn heaven for me, and earn a friendship with God for me. Will I yield my heart to anything else? Will I love anything more than him? But foolishly we do. And so for a child of God, the very moment we realize that has happened, we are grieved and we go to God and to seek pardon and to be washed afresh. But these ungodly persons don't care. It's their habit. They want to dwell in that. They want to go on in that attitude. To these, verse 5, having a form of godliness, only appearances of godliness,
that religious habits. Only on the outside, they do the religious habits. And you see how common it is today. Don't people seem to be praying more today than in the past? How true the Bible, my dear friends. How easy people can put on religious habits. I have a relative. I know she is not a Christian. Oh, she has a devotion every day. And sometimes call me and ask me to explain a verse and have to throw in a gospel. And the question he will ask is, can see he's going off the point, you see, every time. He's doing it religiously, as the term they use. My dear friends, we should never be impressed simply because people stick to religious practice. Hey, he's always at church. Hey, every morning he just speaks a little prayer before he goes out. Hey, he reads his Bible every day. A child of God is truly affected by it. We should be glad that we are constantly praying, even in the prayers that our brothers lead, that we do not become superficial. And don't only say these things and do these things, but we are really brought into contact with the Lord. And are made aware that we're dealing with Him. And that we are under His eyes. And that we are answerable to Him. We should never forget that. But we will face people like those. Even for such persons, look at what the Apostle Paul says in that verse. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What does it mean to deny the power thereof? It means he carries out these religious practices, but they have no effect on him. It never changes him. It never makes him a better person. It's not humbling him. It is not making him a more dependent upon the Lord kind of person. It's not making him all the more desirous to yield his heart to the Lord and to be dead to the flesh and to the world. Things like this. He's doing it, but nothing comes of it. And so there's no power in that. Because the word of God is powerful, isn't it? And sharper than any two-edged sword. We say that anybody who will commit himself to sincere, the underlining word is sincere reading of it will be affected. Will be affected by what he reads. But over time, these people who have only put on religious habits, over time, they've trained themselves in a way that they can even read the arms. Friends, I'm sorry to say this. Some people will even read the Bible with earphones in their ears. They're listening to some music, and sometimes the excuses they say hymns. So he's listening to hymns. Hymns is making his head something, and he's reading. I say there's nothing holy in that. If it has everything to hinder you, you read with all the concentration. Please, dear friends, over time, there's a tendency of going through these things as a mere ritual. When I get up, I go do my small prayer and watch whether is there room for genuine repentance? Is there room for genuine sense of shame over something I had done? Is there room to see afresh from the pages of Scripture something that convicts me of the way I'm running my life? The way I'm spending my time, the way I'm spending my resources, am I from time to time being shown these things and convicted and brought to the point where I lay before the Lord and ask Him to have mercy? Or nothing of these things has happened, none of these things has happened, and I'm reading the Bible again and again. Friends, you only have a form of godliness without the power thereof. To search, Apostle Paul says, from search, turn away. Turn away from such. So not only people who are openly wicked only, but even those whose religion is a mere form. My dear friend, it's more dangerous to be influenced by people whose religions are mere form than out and out wicked persons. Is that not true? Out and out wicked, but you know him. When he comes here, he's bringing his bottle of beer, so you know. My friend, don't bring it to my house. You can be that clear, isn't it? But what if he's coming and say, oh brother, no, I read that Bible, I don't know, can you explain to me? Well, you and I will try and explain, isn't it? And so it's easy for such one to gain closeness to us. But we must always remember, until they are willing to really come to the Lord, they still stand at enmity with the Lord. separation is so important because it's such an influence. Father, how to finish that passage, please? I'll go back to chapter 16. It's Apostle Paul, and then look at verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And then look at the reasoning. We often forget. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The reason why separation is important is because the Christian is different. And the church is different. Dear friends, these days I'm realizing, my dear friends, I hope all our brethren here who have opportunity to teach God's word will remember this. Watch out and see, people don't realize that the church is different. They think something has worked in that society there, we can bring it into the church. Something has worked in that office, let's bring it here. The church is different. It's the only institution that is different on earth. Specially made. It required the shed blood of Christ to bring it together. And he himself has his own laid down order affecting everything it has to do. No one. I remember Dr. Matthews often used to say, in fact, I think it is in his book, not like any other book. He begins with that picture. He says that when he went to the tabernacle first, some of the older deacons were trying to exhort, either the tabernacle or another church, but were trying to exhort their members and the deacons that, oh, a new pastor has come. They should not expect the same thing to continue. He may do things differently, but try and accommodate him. He was saying that was what this older deacon was trying to exhort the church. And Dr. Matthews' point, and I agree 100% with him, was this. He said, this man is thinking that every pastor has his own way of doing things. And so, depending on what pastor is there, then what is done in the church. Things that will be different from one pastor to another are very minimal. Why? Because the Savior has his own pattern already. Everybody comes to fit in. We don't produce our own. How the church must be run. No one goes, well, why think differently? This is the way it should be done. Another pastor goes, well, this is how they think differently. Why? Then what's the essence of the Bible? Apostle Paul tells us that he was used of the Lord to lay down the pattern for the church. And so churches would not be enormously different from each other. The difference will be very minimal things. Because they say, one may do something first before another, but both will do the same thing. Things like that, you see. And so churches are made to follow the same pattern. Why? Because they have the same scripture here. Churches are different. And that's what Apostle Paul is telling them. Think that the church is the place God is choosing to dwell. And that's what he's saying here. Ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. This is the reason why Apostle Paul is talking about separation. The reason why you should separate from unbelievers is that God dwells among you. And he's choosing you as his people. Isn't it a wonderful privilege? We will grieve him away by wrong associations with others. Because of time, I'm sure you know 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. The Apostle Paul talked about the same thing. It seemed the Apostle Paul saw that the Corinth church was having a similar challenge. So he mentioned that in the first letter, but he even mentioned it twice there, and he's mentioning it again. The church is different. Is it the Lord's dwelling place? The Lord chooses to dwell among them. And so, God says he would dwell among them. And so verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. It's a kind of a quote from Isaiah chapter 52 verse 11. Not exact. You know, the Apostle Paul sometimes does that. Picks an Old Testament verse and then turn it around a little bit. But maintains the essence many times. Wherefore, come out from among them And be ye separate. The beauty is the word translated separate means and set limits. Be clear your mind. I'm in an office. In this office, I know that these persons are not Christian. I'm in a compound house. I live in a community. Well, sort things out in your mind. I think these friends, because they do not know the Lord, I can't be listening to them over this only up to this point. Be clear in your mind. So that you can be separate. Otherwise, you wouldn't know when they are pulling you over. And so, set boundaries, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. You see the strong word the apostle is using? To be involved with unbelievers is like touching unclean thing. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will allow you closeness to me. This is the blessing. If you don't, it will hinder your closeness. Your prayer life will die. You wouldn't love the Lord. Your love for the Lord will grow cold. Sometimes we think that a worldly friend who is bad in people's ways, only the worldly friend that will take you and say, hey, let's go and drink alcohol there. Well, many of them wouldn't do that. They can pour cold water on your warmth of love for Christ. And that's a terrible blow. They may not call you out to some wicked thing, but they can dampen your zeal for the Lord and your love for spiritual things and the priority you give to spiritual things. And that is deadly for a Christian, for a true child of God purchased with the precious blood of Christ. So my dear friends, don't think that it is only that person who's calling you out there to go and commit some open wickedness. And so, as long as they do not know the Lord, they will have some impact on us. And another blessing, 18. And will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. If you were separate, I will let you be near to me. And I will give you a sense that I am your father. I will let you know that I am your father. And I allow you to relate to me as a son and as a daughter. You will have grace to submit to me as a child. You will have grace to have communion with me as with your father. You have grace to taste my protection as a father does for his children. My provision, my defense as a father does for children. I will let you taste these things if you but withdraw from unbelievers. Never make them your bosom friends and those who influence your decisions and thoughts and desires and plans. The same with churches. If they are no longer gospel preaching churches, pointing people to Christ and Him alone, we have nothing to do with them but to pray that they may be rescued. If the Lord was so blessed. My dear friends, we have to close here. This is blessing through separation. So don't think of it as negative. It is wonderfully positive. It comes with so much blessing and brings us nearer to our God. Oh friends, if you have a son who is so associated with evil friends there, and so he comes home and he wouldn't even stay for 10 minutes, and then he's broken off from those friends. And now he stays at home. Want to have conversation with dad or mom. Is that not positive? Sure it is. If we cut ourselves from close communion with unbelievers in order to keep ourselves nearer to the Lord, that's positive. Separation is positive. May the Lord help us.